Okay, good morning, everybody. We're in Perek Zayin. We just have a little bit. We have one nekuda, one point, and it's not going to take us just 2 minutes, but we have one point for closing over here. One major point for closing here in Perek Zayin of the Tiferes before we go on to Perek Yud Ches. Hopefully we'll be able to get on into Perek Yud Ches today. The idea that he was discussing in Perek Yud Zayin was, okay, after he demonstrated in Perek Tes Zayin that giving of the Torah was an essential to the completion of the world, his proofs of Torah min HaShemayim was because Hashem had to give us a Torah in order to complete the world, in order to complete man, in order to complete the connection between Hashem and his world. So why did it wait? Right? Why did it wait? And the idea that he said was, well, Torah is for Yisrael, as we've discussed, and it had to wait to some degree for the existence of Yisrael. And we spent some time talking about that and the different aspects that went into that. But he's left with one other thing, which is, so why, however, does Yisrael not start with Avram Avinu? Why does Yisrael not start with Avram Avinu? And the idea which the Maral teaches here, and which he discusses to some extent at the end of the Perek, is that we have to understand it in terms of the klal, in terms of the whole. In general, there's always a distinction to be noted between a prat and a klal. And the prat is a specific, a portion, a component, and the klal is the whole, the part versus the whole. And one of the distinctions between the part and the whole, especially when we talk here about Klal Yisrael, is that the prat comes and goes, but the klal is forever. The prat comes and goes, but the klal is forever. The klal is oimed. The prat is not. And therefore, to some degree, whenever we look at things, we want to look at them, especially Maral writes about this in many, many places, is when we want to look at something in terms of its truth, in terms of its true and real standing, we look at those things which are not pratim, which are not specifics, which are not details, but are things which are the klal, because the klal is that which is always there, which is always true. The klal is not here today and gone tomorrow. Says the Maral, HaKadosh Baruch Hu was giving the Torah to Yisrael. He was giving the Torah to Yisrael because this was the real things, the Mechuyav HaMetzius, right? Remember what he spoke about last time, why is the Torah suited specifically for Yisrael? Because Yisrael has to always be there, just as the Torah has to always be there. These are things which have a certain essential, ongoing, eternal truth to them, reality to them. Says the Maral, when does that start? That only starts when you have the Am, the nation of the Jewish people, which can be called Netzach Yisrael. Avram Avinu came and he went. Oh, we have legacies of Avram Avinu. We have things which make Avram Avinu to some degree, of course, continue. But Avram Avinu as a prat, Avram Avinu as an individual, came and he went. And the same, of course, with Yitzchak. And the same with every individual could come and go. When we get, however, to the entity called Am Yisrael, that becomes a constant. That becomes a constant. When you are able to define something by its entity, as an entity, by its, you might call it by its corporate identity, it's beyond the individuals, beyond the specifics, that's when you have something which is there to stay. And the Torah, as the permanent gift, the essential existence for something which in itself has permanence, which in itself has essential existence, needs the existence of Klal Yisrael for that to come into existence. And that movement from a prat to a klal, from individuals to an am, happened at Yetzias Mitzrayim. And so shortly after Yetzias Mitzrayim, basically, countdown from Yetzias Mitzrayim, right away to Matan Torah, right? There, of course, had to be a couple of steps that they had to go through, but fundamentally, it was then that they had it. That's the idea which he says. So let's talk about this. Let's dwell on this a little bit. You know, And somebody asked last week, well, one second, why doesn't it start with Yaakov Avinu, you know, and the Shvatim? You know, in truth, the idea of seeing Avraham Avinu as a prat instead of as a klal and Yitzchak is especially seen with them, because you would say, because look, Avraham had a son Yishmael, right? If he was part of this klal that is omed, then how does he have a child that gets discarded from the thing? Part of the definition of a klal is that it's all there. It's all there, right? The Kuzri, Rabbi Yehuda Levi writes in the Kuzri, it could be somebody's at the front door, if somebody wants to, okay, somebody got it. The Rabbi Yehuda Levi writes in the Kuzri that there was always, I mean, this is his shita, it's not everybody's shita, but there was a garin, there was a specific seed within the world that would be suitable for the godly connection, suitable for chosenness. And that seed was, you know, Adam had it, Hevel had it, but he was killed, and then Hashem created a new one. Sheth had it, and then Enosh had it. And it describes, you know, the 10 generations that are listed in the Torah. When it lists the names, it's not like sort of retrospective. It's not, okay, well, look, you know, Noach, we know Noach down the line. Who did he come from? Well, his father was this, his grandfather. No. Each generation, the Torah lists the one that's the Garin, the one that's the main one. And he says it was always like that. There was one main seed in the world. One. One who would be the person, the great person. Avram was the one. Terach, by the way, was also the one. But Terach, right, just because you have it, it doesn't mean that you actualize it. Right? Avram was the one. He only gave that over to one of his children, to Yitzchak. The other one was what we call the klipa, the peel, the chaff. Right? And Yitzchak was the one, and he had one child, Yaakov. Yaakov was the one. Says the Kuzri, the first time in history that the idea would be able to exist amongst a klal, amongst many, was when Yaakov had 12 sons. And they were all considered garin. They were all considered to be the main seed. They were all considered to be the main ingredient. That's the moment when we went, on one level, from prat to klal, from specific to many. Yaakov's dream that he has when he's leaving Eretz Yisrael. So what does he do? So he takes the stones, right? He takes me'avnei hamokom, he takes of the stones of the place, he puts them by this head, and they meld into one. So a beautiful midrashim over there, how many, right? Everybody knows the you know, aspects of it, right? The different stones came together, they fused together, Allah yaneich tzadik says reishi, right? But Chazal see, besides that idea, whatever it means, that the stones were fighting for the privilege of being under Yaakov's head, so the compromise was they joined together and they created a non-profit, right? But what were the other element of it is exactly what's coming together into one. What's coming together into one. So there are different midrashim. Right? One midrash says that it's two stones coming into one, remez whereas by Avram he had Yitzchak and Yishmael and they separated, and this one had Yaakov and Esav and they separated, but with Yaakov they'll come together. Right? Some say that it was three stones coming together into one, like Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, that this was going to complete the picture. And then the other medrash is that it was 12 stones. And it essentially, right, you can look at it, it's not here for us to discuss, not the time for us to discuss the nuances of each of those pshatim, which is in itself a beautiful study, but the idea is that whereas previously it was pratim, it was specific individuals, and that's why it splintered off. There was no ichud, there was no cohesive unit. Now, where in fact it grew to the biggest amount, Yaakov had far more children than Avram or Yitzchak had, but now these children would end up comprising a single group, a single entity. They would be fused into one. As separate as they were, they would become one. That's this idea of an entity. And once it's one, it becomes not defined by the individuals anymore. Right? Many give the mashal, right, that this is my hand. It's the same hand that I had 20 years ago. Even though what happens is over life is that cells die and cells regenerate, right? And arguably, in, you know, other than I think the heart muscle, right, that it's not what was there before. It's fundamentally, if you look at it piece by piece, so to speak, component by component, it may not be what was there before. I'm not the scientist, okay? But we would certainly say the same thing about the Coca-Cola company, right? Even though it was founded by, I don't know, Mr. Coke and Mr. Cole, and they founded it, and they had their shareholders and they had their workers and so on and so forth, and there may not be a single person there is certainly not a single person around from the original founders who's there. There may not even be a family member for all we know, right? It could be owned now by the Japanese. But nevertheless, it's the same company and has all of the same obligations that it had before and has all of the same contractual issues, right? It's the same thing. The details change. But once it becomes that entity, it changes. The question is, though, so I just made a good case for saying that once Yaakov Avinu had the 12 Shvatim, there you have it. So the Maharal says, he doesn't write about it so much over here, but the Maharal says, no, it definitely happened at Yetzias Mitzrayim. It definitely happened only when the Jews left Mitzrayim. Why did it only happen when they left Mitzrayim? So we'll fill in some things. Some things he says, the Jewish people, when they went down to Mitzrayim, how did they go down to Mitzrayim? They went down, they ended up going Shivim Nefesh. In truth, though, they didn't go down Shivim Nefesh. They went down Shishim V'Sheva Nefesh, even if you'll count Yochev, it's 67. It was 70 together with Yosef and Menashe V'Ephraim, right? With Yotam Mitzrayim. When they went down, how many went down? They went down 11 to go to meet Yosef, who was the 12th. The fight between Yosef and his brothers was predicated on the disbelief that this was one entity that was here to stay. The brothers, as the Sforna explains famously, the brothers thought that when Yosef was having these dreams that all of them would come and bow down to him, was that Yosef was thinking, just like there was a Yitzchak and Yishmael, and Yishmael was on the outs and Yitzchak was on the ins, and just like there was a Yaakov and an Esav, and Esav was on the outs and Yaakov was on the ins, there's also Yosef and his brothers, and they're on the outs and I'm on the ins. Meaning that the brothers therefore said that Yosef's perception, the way Yosef sees it, is he's basically banishing us from being the Am HaNifchar, the chosen people. He's basically killing us in that sense. He's taking that away from us. And so what did they do? They said, forget about that, we're going to turn the tables. And they sent away Yosef. It was really in coming down to Mitzrayim that they realized that there was no break. There was no break, that there couldn't be a break. That Loi Kola Shifta, what the Gemara says, the tradition that's there to stand, which is every Shevet of the Jewish people will always be there. Right? Yaakov grieved so desperately. Why was Yaakov so desperately grieving when he thought that Yosef was dead? Rashi says because he had a tradition that if any of his children would die before him, he wouldn't see Gan Eden. What does that mean? Right? It sounds like some mystical thing. But you understand, this is the idea, because Yaakov understood that his whole being was as Emes Yaakov was Mitasei Shleima, that he was supposed to forge this nation that everybody's a part of. And if Yosef's not a part of it, then it's not just that he lost one child, it's that his whole role is compromised. That whole idea of being that former of the nation is gone. But that was discovered. That no, Yaakov, you really have that role. The Shvatim discovered you are really brothers to stay forever. Not brothers in the Nusach of Yaakov and Esav, but brothers in the Nusach of Klal Yisrael, of Achenu Kol Bnei Yisrael, no matter where we are, who we are. When did they discover that? They discovered that in Mitzrayim, under Yosef. And under Mitzrayim. The Maharal's thesis is, let me finish it and I want to hear your question. Right? The Maharal's basic thesis is, Chazal say that when Klal Yisrael was taken out, Goy Mikerev Goy, a nation from the midst of another nation, so Chazal draw the metaphor, for example, like a baby coming out of its mother. That's the birth of the Jewish people. Why? Because you can't become a nation when you are subordinate under another nation. In Mitzrayim, they couldn't be the nation of Klal Yisrael. They couldn't. By definition, nationhood requires independence, sovereignty. That's right, determining to some degree your own fate. So in Mitzrayim, they weren't a nation. And they weren't really a nation before. Because before they came down to Mitzrayim, between the Shvatim fighting, and even when they came down, right, Maharal notes this thing. That's what I was pointing out to you before. 70 is to some degree a picture of a nation, right? 70, it's a significant number. It's a magic number of nations. But the 70 was not 70 outside. It was only 70 together with the ones in Mitzrayim. It means that it carries with it the same limitation of there's a nation over us. So it was only when the Jewish people turned into a nation which had the super califragilistic magic number of 600,000, and they came out of Mitzrayim and they had independence, that was when they became an Am. And that forging of an Am creates that permanence of Netzach Yisrael, that absolute existence called Netzach Yisrael, that now is ready for the absolute entity called Torah. Yes.
This why they, I guess, somewhere said that any Jews who didn't want to come out of Egypt had to die in the plague of darkness. It had to be everyone, or
it was going to be everybody or nobody. That's right. Whatever filtering off happened then. Correct.
Who's the Rebbe Shvatim thought to be the 12th? Then you're supposed to be 12. Who would be the 12th? If not yourself.
It could be that it would have been a whole new structure. They would wait for another generation, whatever it was.
Wasn't Yosef sort of like a quasi Av?
He was a quasi Av, yeah. He was a quasi Av. But his Avhus was Tachas Yad Mitzrayim. He was the king. He left the Jewish people in the Golus, which is pre their Amamius. I just want to tell you with this just two things to understand. One is simple translation of a Mishnah in Pirkei Avos. I should say that. That's a little exaggeration. Not simple translation of Mishnah in Pirkei Avos, but Taichin in Mishnah in Pirkei Avos. Mishnah Beis and Perek Beis in Avos. Chala iskim im atzibur, you iskim im wahem l'shem shamayim. When you're involved with the tzibur, you should do it for the sake of heaven. Shoschus avaysam misayatam, because the merit of the forefathers helps them. V'tzidkosam emedes lad, and their righteousness stands forever. V'atem mali ani aleichem sachar harbe kilu asisim. I'll give you a word as if you did it. Right? So there are many aspects to this Mishnah. We're not going to study it completely here. But what does it mean? Right, the Maral always says that when we speak about Esek Yim HaTzibur, L'Shem Shamayim, is that a king or anyone who's involved with the Tzibur, if they're involved in it for self-serving purposes, then in a sense it's a contradiction in terms. The power of a melech, the power of a king, is because of his position as the klal, because of his position within the klal. And if his position and his involvement with the klal is basically just a self-serving mechanism, so then he's really separate from the klal. He's very separate from the klal. That's what the next Mishnah contrasts it with. Hevu zehirin barosho she'im akarim ledam el tzarech atzman. Be careful about government people generally. Why? Because they're self-serving. Right? That's the negative view. The positive view is the person's involved with Shem Shomayim. So what does that mean? When a person involves themselves for the sake of the tzibur, for the sake of heaven, then they have melted their identity into that of the klal. And if that's the case, then it's not only horizontally. It's not only that they're connected to the person over there, the person over there, the person in Cleveland, the person in England, the person in Eretz Yisrael, the person in Africa, the Jew in Africa. It's also vertically. Right? When you melt into the klal, it also means that you're involved with the people of 100 years ago and 200 years ago and the avos. You're standing side by side with the avos. When you are an individual, when you are living as an individual, it's a lonely place. Right? When you melt yourself into the tzibur, then that's the Jewish time machine. That's where you somehow, you exist in time, in all time. Because now that I'm just here as part of the entity, part of the bigger entity, if you're going to be working on it as an individual, for your individual advancement, for your individual goals, then you're individual. You're on your own, kid, right? But if you're doing it with the tzibur, then you're going to be completely part with them. And this, I think, is real practical taich, practical meaning of what Chazal tell us when they tell us what seems at first glance to take a flight of imagination. A flight of imagination. What do they tell us to do? They say, B'chol dar v'dar chayev adam liris esatzmei kilu yotzam in Mitzrayim. On Pesach night at the Seder, in each generation you have to see yourself as if you left Egypt. How do you do that? Huh? What do you do? Take out your white kimono and take the matzah, sling them in a bag over your back, right? Put some sand in your sandals, right? And you know, and walk around the table, right? You're gonna say, okay, let me close my eyes. I'm gonna imagine as if I left Mitzrayim, right? So okay, maybe there's an aspect, there's a derech to that, right? We experience the bitterness, the mar, you know, we try to simulate. But the simplest way of accomplishing that, in each and every generation, seeing yourself as if you left Mitzrayim, is by saying, you know, let me for a moment forget who I am today, where I live, what time I live in, what neighborhood I live in, and let me instead identify right now with the Jewish people. I am part of Am Yisrael. I'm not, you know, Moshe Hauer who lives here at this time. I am part of the Jewish people. And the Jewish people left Mitzrayim. The Jewish people left Mitzrayim. It's an exercise, not in, let me imagine myself, you know, wearing one of those cute outfits walking through the desert 300 years ago, myself over there. No. I'm going to imagine myself as really just part of the Jewish people. And then, every bit of the Jewish experience is my experience. And by the way, isn't that the case? Isn't that the case? Isn't it that way when a person's going to be thinking in a mindset, in a mind frame of feeling a part of the Jewish people instead of themselves, don't they feel alive and afresh the horrors of the Holocaust? Don't they feel alive and afresh the glory of Yetzias Mitzrayim, of the Beis HaMikdash? When you identify with your people, it doesn't make a difference whether it was you were there, or your father was there, or your grandfather was there. We were there. We were there. B'chol dar v'dar. This is the identity. That's Am Yisrael. And that's the idea of Netzach Yisrael. That's how it exists today, like it exists then. And it's only when you have that kind of an ongoing thing. Avraham Avinu was a prat. Avraham Avinu was one person until he became a foundation stone of a big thing. Then he'll get rolled into it. But until that big thing existed, he was one person. So there was a mitzvah, as the Maharal is going to explain later, there's a mitzvah that was relevant to that one person. He gave him that mitzvah of Mila. But Torah, as the total entity, had to exist for the entity, the eternal entity of the Jewish people. I'm sorry, I forgot.
No, you're good.
Okay, is it good? Okay. Okay. Questions, comments?
What about Eretz Yisrael? Wasn't that part of the equation that was supposed to be actualized there?
Yeah. Avram was in Eretz Yisrael. The Jewish people got the Torah before coming into Eretz Yisrael. You know, but that's, yes. It's
so we've existed most of our peoplehood with Sarenu.
Correct. Correct. Well, that, yeah. It's a, that's a sugya. That's a sugya. I don't know that it's for here right now. Okay. The Maral just ends, you know, beautifully and classically, and says that this is a proof of another principle of Torah. Okay, now remember that his proofs of Torah min haShamayim were so conceptual, so different than the usual proofs of Torah min haShamayim. So now he's going to say, and this is a proof, equally conceptual, equally unconventional, to the fact that the Torah is eternal and never changes. Why? Because if the whole notion of Torah coming into this world waited for the time when we'd have an unchangeable entity called the Jewish people, so then that's the whole point. The whole point is it has to be something which is there for real, for keeps. And if the Torah itself is to change over time, then why do you need that? Give it to the people who are here now. Whoever's here now, give it to them. Then, you know, later you have different people, different Torah. If the people have to be unchanging, it's because the Torah is unchanging. A proof that the Torah never changes. Now, that will never prove it to a skeptic, of course. You understand? But the Maharal, just like his Torah min haShamayim proofs won't prove it to a skeptic. His Torah min haShamayim proofs, his Torah in a Mishtanish proofs, is a way of saying when you appreciate now what the Torah is, now you understand why the Torah can't be changeable. Why the Torah can't be changeable. Because the whole notion is it's Teiras HaNetzach, Lam HaNetzach. Okay. That concludes Perek Yitzayin. What we're going to do. Perek Yitches. Perek Yitches, the Maral just gives an explanation of an incident, an event, where Torah Min HaShemayim was challenged and Torah Min HaShemayim was proven. Excuse me for 1 second. The Rambam wrote the 13 Ikrei HaEmunah, the 13 principles of faith. He wrote it based on the Mishnah in Sanhedrin that speaks about every Jew having a portion of Olam Haba, except, right? So those who didn't, right? We talked about this a little bit several prakim ago, Minim, Apikursim, etc., right? That they're missing part of the fundamental belief system that rules them out of being part of it. Now, so the Rambam takes those general categories and he distills them into 13 things which he says are the basic principles of faith. If the Torah says that you need to have these in order to have a chelek l'olam haba, obviously they're the basic principles of faith. So he reformulates it, and in his Perush HaMishnayis, in his commentary to the Mishnah, introduction to the 10th Perek of Sanhedrin, he formulates, based on this Mishnah, the 13 Ikorei HaEmunah, the 13 Animamins, right? The 13 Animamins. So the 8th one is Torah Min HaShemayim, Torah from heaven. Says the Rambam, like he does with all of them, after he says it, he brings the demonstration from the Pasuk, and he says, the statement which indicates this principle, that Torah is from heaven, Moshe said, with this you shall know that Hashem sent me to do everything here, and it wasn't milibi, it wasn't from my own heart that I said it. When did he say this? He said this by the story of Kairach. Right? If Kairach will die like everybody else, then I made it up. If not, if Kairach will die differently, then you will know that everything I did and said as an emissary of Hashem. The story of Kairach, of Belias Kairach, of Kairach being swallowed up by the earth, was the proof that Torah Min HaShemayim. So what the Maral is going to do in this perek is discuss this proof. He's going to discuss this proof, and it's, I would say it's going to be two phases. One phase is discussing the fact that there is a proof from an event. Right? This is a very different kind of a proof than the proofs which the Maral brought, than the proofs which we conventionally bring. Again, the Torah is proving itself. It's telling you a story about Kairach, but in that story it was proven. You know, if you deny the Torah, then you could deny the story of Kairach too. Right? But it's within our Jewish people there was a moment of demonstration. So what's the nature of that proof? That's the first thing he's going to discuss. And then he's going to discuss how the actual proof was chosen. Kairach, what happened was an unusual thing. Right? So how that happened, why that happened, and in that he's going to explain the Gemara's characterization of the place where Kairach died. Those who are learning the Daf Yomi came across this fairly recently. It's in one of the, it's in the Rabbi Bar Chana Agadatos in Hamecheres HaSfina, right? A rich, rich, rich vintage set of Agadatos that we have in the beginning of that Perek in Bava Basra. Okay, so first things first. Says the Maral, there's a proof. There's a proof from the story of Kairach. A proof to absolutely transcendent realities from very concrete realities. And says Maral, we find that at certain times. Hashem wanted to show the people that he was the God of the universe. So what did he do? He put on a show that anybody could see, that the Egyptians would be able to see. With this you shall know that I am the master of the universe. And he did the Makis, right, and the Nisim al-Hayam. And they made it clear to anybody that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is the God of the earth. Is it necessarily a step up? It's not necessarily a step up at all. It's not necessarily a step up at all. You know, nowadays, as many Rishonim say, as the Yehuda Levi says, as others say, you know, once upon a time, they understood Hashem as the God of the world without a simple blazing neon lights demonstration of it. But there's a time when it's needed. And when it was needed, for the people, Hashem did it. He demonstrated the reality, so that it could be seen by a physical, by a human's eye. He says, well, there's another time when Hashem did it. You know another time when Hashem did it? When he killed Nadav and Avihu. When he killed Nadav and Avihu, what was he demonstrating when he killed Nadav and Avihu? Says the Maral, there he was demonstrating the Kedusha of Hashem. What does it mean, the Kedusha of Hashem? Kedusha of Hashem is essential, the essential otherness of Hashem. Kedusha is separateness. But how different Hashem is. How his quality, his essence, his spiritual being is so different than anything that we are, than anything that we have. I mean, we strive to develop that facet of ourselves. But after, right? So what does it say? V'nigdash b'chvaydi. Right? When Hashem kills Nadav and Avihu, he tells Moshe, Moshe tells Aaron, that's what Hashem said, right? B'kreivei HaKodesh. Right? I'll be sanctified through my holy ones. What does that mean? That if even Nadav and Avihu, if they step forward and do this, they get nuked. If this happens to them, that shows you how sacred and different HaKodesh Baruch Hu is. So we could have all kinds of ways where we can think about, contemplate, and understand. But when they saw another man of you who were not small potatoes, when they saw this happen to them, krivai, be krivai, those who are so close to me, then that was a demonstration of enei basar, right? All the non-philosophers of the Jewish people who just thought that this was a really cool building project that they had, that they were building a Mishkan and they would bring karbonis here and everything else, right? They didn't really understand when Nadav and Avihu had the fire come out from heaven and consume them because they stepped over a line, they understood that they were playing with fire. And here too, says the Maral, Torah Min HaShemayim, we can talk about the lofty ideas of Torah Min HaShemayim. The story of Korach was a demonstration. Oid hoya b'lev ha'odam agashmi safik b'Torah Min HaShemayim. Right? There was still in the hearts of the physical heart of the person, they still had their doubts. Through Korach and his story, those physical doubts were removed. For those who stood there, right? They saw it. They saw a physical demonstration of Torah Min HaShemayim. So sometimes that which is transcendent and otherworldly, Hashem does choose to bring a physical demonstration out. It is virtually incomprehensible. It's virtually incomprehensible. How could it be? And the Rambam says that all the proofs of Yetzias Mitzrayim were all tentative, you know, to sort of attention grabbers. The ultimate proof would only be Mamad Har Sinai, where they saw Hashem themselves, right? Enem Rov Lezor, our eyes saw nobody else's, and so on, right? Ozenu Shamanu, Shamu, right? So we saw it with our own eyes, we heard it, right? So that was where the proof was ultimately there. So Rabbi Weinberg used to say that the idea was that what Korach was trying to do was, he was saying, look, you were there because you were our delegate, Moshe Rabbeinu. Canceled. You know, we said, you go, and you tell us what Hashem says. Right? That's what happened. Kal Yisrael, he said, we heard from Hashem directly. Now you go and you tell us. No, we don't want you. We don't. You know, we see it. It's, you know, maybe it's created a monster. They were reversing that part. It's a subject for itself, a significant discussion. But Korach is, in that sense, he's challenging. However he does it, he's challenging the reality of Torah Min HaShemayim. And Moshe Rabbeinu says, I'm going to prove to you Torah Min HaShemayim in a way which is going to be painfully real. Painfully real. Okay. So, what is the way that HaKadosh Baruch Hu proves it? So says the Maral, first and foremost, the way he proves it is by creating a non-existence for Korach that is as absolute as the existence of the Torah that he's challenging. What does that mean? So he says, look, Torah is emes. What does that mean, Torah is emes? It is true that there are a stack of Gemaras on this table. There are several stacks of Gemara on this table. If I make that statement, I'm saying there are stacks of Gemara on this table. That's a true statement. But it's not absolute truth. Because, you know, there's supposed to be something in here at 10:45. They're going to take all the stacks of Gemara off the table. They're going to have a clear table. So it's true now, but it's not going to be true in an hour and a half. Torah is always true. What the Torah says, if I would say at 9:10 on Sunday morning, November the 15th, there is a stack of Gemaras on the table. That statement will never change, but that statement is such a limited statement. It's not a statement of any kind of absoluteness. The statement when the Torah says Leisigzel, or when the Torah says Leisilba Shatnes, that's a truth which is an eternal truth, an absolute truth. Always. Always. That's an absolute emes. That's a davar shu emes. That's emes be'etzem. Right? That's a different quality of emes. It's not emes temporally. It's not emes for the moment. It's not emes because it makes sense right now. It's just emes. It's emes. Mitziusam hechrechi. It has to be this way. Right? The Maral brings the medrash of Moshe Rabbeinu when he spoke to Kairach. He said, Boker v'yoda Hashem es asher lo. Simply means, by morning, Hashem will indicate who is his, who's telling the truth. Tomorrow. Chazal say, Rashi brings, Boker. He says, HaKadosh Baruch Hu made boundaries in his world. Gvulis chalak HaKadosh Baruch Hu b'olamai. Hashem made. He made night, and he made day. Hamavdu bein er l'chayshach. He made night, and he made day. Tell me something. Can you somehow move those barriers? Can you move those lines? You understand. Hashem set up a world. What's night is night, and what's day is day. Finished. Right? So he says it's the same thing with the word of Hashem. It's the same thing with the word of Torah. Hashem made it. That's just the way it is. That's the way it is. It's not something which I put forward, you know, I'm advocating for my brother, you know, to a little protectia, a little nepotism. You know, it's not what it is. These are absolutes. That's absolutes. Writes the Maral. Kasher hayu chokim al davar shemetziusei hechrechi, yefshur shiye adam kazen nimtza. If a person stands at odds with that which is absolutely true, that person doesn't just die. Right? Death, come and go. Everything comes and goes. Right? If a person gets into a challenge, you know, with something that comes and goes, so that person could come or that person could go. This one can come, this one could go. Kairach was setting himself at odds with that which was an absolute existence. And so the way that Kairach really ought to happen, I mean, you can ask, well, why doesn't this happen to everybody who challenges Tarmin HaShemayim? And obviously this was just an event to demonstrate it at that time of Gilui. It's not just something that happens automatically. But the chosen method of demonstrating Tarmin HaShemayim, you're arguing with Tarmin HaShemayim, is that as truly as Torah exists, Korach doesn't exist. Now, if Korach dies like everybody else, then Korach exists. Because everything that exists, it goes through a normal course. The way it comes together, it grows gradually. And the way it dies is that it decomposes gradually. That's the way it works. Hashem said, Korach, to show his absolute non-existence, is that he's going to disappear. He's going to go down into the grave alive. He'll be lost there. Right? Which is an unnatural interruption. Right? Into the ground. Disappearance. Chayim. It's not that his life left him. This separated. This broke apart. Right? Which is, again, the way of things. The way of the world. The way of how these things work. No. No. It was this dramatic, dramatic change, which is not kemais kol ha'adam. And that's as absolute, so to speak, as the existence of Torah becomes the non-existence of Kairach. That's the way the Maral pictures it. What do you think? You heard? Yeah? Okay, so now here we are at the Gemara in Bava Basra. So now let's explain that Gemara in Bava Basra. The Gemara in Bava Basra says as follows. So there was a Taya. There was a Taya. A Taya is the way we normally translate it, is a a traveling salesman. And he was giving a guided tour there of the desert. He says, let me show you things. Right? The Gemara has a passage where he says, let me show you Har Sinai. And then it describes what they saw at Har Sinai. Let me show you the Meisei Midbar. Let me show you the people who died in the desert. And he showed them these huge corpses, you know, that they drive under, one of them with a camel holding a spear, on a camel holding a spear, and they would go under the arch of his knee, you know, and not touch anything. You know, like all these things, which are fantastic sounding agaritas, each one requiring an explanation for itself. But one of the things which he showed him on the 25-cent tour was, I want to show you Belu'ei Kairach. I want to show you those who were swallowed up by Kairach. So what happened? So he went and he showed him Trei Bezoi. He showed him two cracks in the ground that had smoke coming out from them. And he took, the tour guide did for demonstration, he took Gevava de Imra, he took a clump of wool, he soaked it in water, he put it on the end of a stick, of a spear, and he gingerly stuck out the spear and put it into the crack, and it came out singed. The wool, which was soaked in water, it came out singed. Obviously very, very hot in there. So then he said, okay, now you know it's a hot place, just like they say in the stories. So he says, now listen closely, what do you hear? And he listened, and what did he hear? He heard, Moshe emes v'sayrosay emes v'hein badoin. Moshe is true, his Torah is true, and they're liars. And the traveling fellow who was the tour guide said, Kol flosnim hadru l'gehenim kebosar b'kalachas. You know, every 30 days in Gehenim, right, they say, you know, I think you better turn it over. I think it's getting too burnt on one side. You know, it's like meat on a spit. Every day they turn them, right, so that they're going to be evenly roasted. And when that happens, they say, Maisha emes v'say rasay emes. What does that mean? Says the Maharal. The Gemara is not a story about fellows walking in the desert and having this fantastic tour guide. Do you want to try to book for your next trip to the desert? No. The Taya is the Seichel. The Taya, this peddler, is the Seichel, is the mind. And he says, the Seichel explores. It explores. It looks. It goes around to try to derive and understand and gain wisdom. To try to gain wisdom. To be kaina chachma. Speaks here. Excuse me one second. Yeah. Okay. That's the idea. That's the chachma, right? Tzu uru. Tzu uru. Go out and see. Right? The taya is the one who goes around, you know, so to speak, the mind goes and explores. So he says he looked to his seichel, right? L'cholkam al atayr shi seichel emes ein rei lema metzius. So he calls the seichel the taya, and he says, tell me, right? He says, let me show you Lue the Kairach. And continues around. It's not that he literally showed him with that sense that we call the sense of sight. That's not it at all. Says the Seichel shows it to you through your mind's eye. Through your ability to see, to comprehend, I see what you're saying, so to speak. That was the demonstration over here. So he says, what's the idea? So he shows him a place with two cracks in the ground. Why two cracks in the ground? So you know already that two is not an easy number. We've spoken many times before about the fact that Bereshit starts with a base. And we've spoken as well about the fact that the second day of creation, the Yom HaSheni, was the day of the greatest Chisorin. It was the day when Hashem separated himself from the earth. He separated the earth from the heavens. It's the day when Hashem created the Mavdil. It's the day when it doesn't say Ki Tov. Right? The only day of Bereshis, when it doesn't say Hashem saw that it was good. Why? Because, okay, simply says Rashi, he didn't complete the work on the water. But it was the day of incompleteness. Chazal say Gehenna was created on the second day of Bereshis. So, when you look at Gehenna, you see the two. You see the two in the crack. And the idea is, says the Maral, because there's only one number that you cannot really have it compose a whole, and that's two. He says, when you have three, the third can bridge the two, right? You have one going out like this, and one going out like that, and then the third closes the triangle and brings them together. The third is Mashlem. That's why we have Avram and Yitzchak and Yaakov. Achut HaMeshulosh, Loib Mary, you know, it's like Yaakov somehow blends, brings together the Kechas of Avram and Yitzchak, and that creates a whole. One is a whole, right? Four, right? You can make a box, and five, you can make a, whatever you call it, a pentagon, and so on and so forth. But two, what do you have? You have an angle, and it's loose, right? It's loose. There's nothing that binds it together. Two is separation. That's Yom HaSheni. Separation. So when he comes to look at Gehenna, what does he see? He sees separation. He sees the two cracks. The two cracks that are there in the earth. And then what does he see? He sees kutra denafak minayu. Denafak kutra minayu. He sees smoke coming out of it. What's the idea? What's the idea? Says the Maral. Kil eluy ha'anoshim royal hamagehenim legamri mikol v'kol. These people really deserve Gehenna. Absolutely. Like ma'ashara averis. It's not like other sins. Afim chata. Other people, you know, so maybe a little Gehenna, you know, a little light roasting, you know, whatever it is, you know, a little Gehenna. But this Gehenna was built for Kairach. Gehenna was built for Kairach. There is where you're going to find. You want to find Bulei the Kairach, that's where you're going to find Gehenna. What's the idea again? Because you have to understand that that's what Gehenna is, right? The Rambam writes, what's Gehenna? What does it mean Gehenna? We speak about this thing. Okay, Tzadikim go to Gehenna, Hayden Rishon go to Gehenna. What's Gehenna? So the Rambam says, you know what the real Gehenna is? The real Gehenna is non-existence. Non-existence. Ibadain. Gan Eden is sort of like the natural thing. You have a neshama, and the neshama is from Hashem. And just like Hashem is eternal, the neshama is eternal. And when the body dies and separates from the neshama, so the body goes back to the earth, and the neshama lives on. Right? And to some degree, that living on there is going to be, certainly in the Rambam's understanding, the neshama alone is going to be the ultimate bliss. What's Gehenna? You don't need to have a propane-powered grill for Gehenna. You don't need to go and hit him. You don't have to hurt him. You don't have to burn him. You don't have to singe him. You know what you have to do? You have to say, you don't exist. You know, the neshama just ceases to exist. It doesn't have existence. It doesn't exist. You know, with Ziv HaShechina, it doesn't have that. Non-existence is the ultimate hell. That's the ultimate hell. That's why Chazal used the term, says 10 names it has to Gehenna. Right? Ibadoin. Right? Loss. Gone. Finished. Okay, now there is another kind of Gehenna, of course, which we know about, this idea of a person sits in Gehenna for 12 months to be purged, and then, you know, right there, that's obviously not non-existence. That's Gehenna fires. That's your blowtorch of Erev Pesach. Right? That's purging from the person certain negative things. That's, you know, shares on some ways the names of Gehenna. Right? Half of the names of Gehenna would fit for that. Really, if you look at it, it's very interesting. The Rambam is how he chooses to, you know, meld with the Gemara and Avram that uses to talk about the names of Gehenna beyond what we're talking about here. But that's not non-existence. That's not non-existence. That's existence. The real Gehenna is non-existence. And who's the best candidate for non-existence? Kairach. Kairach, who denies that which really exists. Tarim and Hashemayim. Tarim and Hashemayim is there because it's absolute, because it's real, because it's there forever. And that's what he says. What's going to be the punishment of Kairach? He disappears into the ground alive. It's not like things that come and go. No. Disappear without a trace. He's gone. Absolute non-existence. And therefore, you want to see Gehenna Sikarach.
Pretty observable with kids is they want attention. One of the worst things that they ever get is when they just don't get any attention. In fact, sometimes they'll go to some extent that if they don't get the attention in the right way, they'll do something to get the attention another way. So, in Bodhisattva words, the person is completely bored. Since that sounds like the worst possible thing. Another thing too is that it sounds like he was being buried alive, means that his neshama never separated from his guf.
Correct.
So that means that the neshama is always bounded. It's never given an opportunity from then on to do anything with itself. That's also like in Bhagavad.
Right. Like we portray it sometimes that there are three kinds of death. Normal death is the body goes into the earth and the soul goes up to heaven. Eliyahu HaNavi, Chanoch, maybe according to some versions, Moshe Rabbeinu, their body and soul went up to heaven. They didn't separate. Korach, Lahavdil, his body and soul went down to earth. You could have a package that goes up, you could have a package that goes down. The normal is separation. Eliyahu HaNavi, the guf was a miskadesh to a point where it could ascend to the heaven. By Korach, right, the soul was sullied enough that it just became a part of the guf and would go down to earth.
Does he know?
So that's the picture which the Gemara is describing here of this of Korach turning on a spit, turning on a roaster. Describing some kind of awareness of it. But again, this is all a picture. This is all a picture which Chazal are somehow describing, right? Of it as being like the ultimate Gehenna.
So Shtayim too represents Havdalah, separation, so there must be this good kind of separation and not good, right? The kind where you should have your, most of the time, soul separated from your body. You know, it never was.
To some degree, it's a better kind of a separation. It's a better kind of separation, but even that is not the ultimate kind of separation, because we would like that they would stay together.
Ultimately,
like we stay together, and that's why there's a Dayan HaEmes, which is indication of the fact that Hashem's name isn't one when people die. Hashem's name is one, we won't say dynamics, there won't be separation. But okay, and we're getting a little too off topic. Yeah. Sorry, yeah.
There's people that we all know of in throughout history who deny the existence of Torah and Hashem in the Shtark atheist with such a disgusting way. It seems like Korah is in the ghetto of Torah, fighting I don't know why he would be. I think I can guess why he would be picked. But why is it him?
He did it against Moshe.
The one who heard everything from Hashem.
He was there at the. He was the cholek at the source.
But he was in the parsha though. He was battling in the world as opposed to those who. Now you're saying it's in the world he lived in.
And he was in the right place at the wrong time. I don't know how you would say it. He was really in the right place at the right time to get what he got.
So you can't compare him to someone today who wasn't there when Moshe was there. And
no, you can't. You can't.
And that's what he certainly talks about. Yashke, another kaifer, not kaifer, where he's roasting in Soa, whatever, where we learn. The All Stars. Mahava.
Right. But the demonstrable and the perfect the demonstration is him. It says and what do you see? You see smoke, because we always refer to Kenem as Eish, and the idea is because fire is, we see it in the greatest sense as the ultimate strength, the ultimate potentially, yes, destructive, consuming strength to burn something up, to destroy it. The fire doesn't break things where the pieces are lying on the ground. Fire consumes things, and that's the ashan which is coming up, symptomatic, a tilde of the fire that developed there. And again, continues the maral, and others will argue with this. You understand? But it continues the maral. Ein kol advarim elu gashmiim klal. These are not description of physical things at all. Rakakol muskal. This is all a mind's picture. This is an illustration of what's happening, so to speak, conceptually. What's the right? So he says, you know, like that whole experiment with the wool and so on and so forth. It's not something which really happened. It's just that so to speak, that would be the potential implication, just so how destructive it is, to so how what non-existence it is. That as much as you take something and you put in it that which should preserve its existence, it doesn't make a difference. That is a place of absolute hefsid v'ibud. Hefsid v'ibud. Amen. Every 30 days it turns it over. So he says, because we know the 30 days is a cycle. 30 days is a cycle. 30 days is the Sibuv Hayareach. 30 days is like starting again. That's the minimal, to some degree, the minimal cycle that we see and the one that we function on. So he says, why does it say that? These people were not suitable for Gehenim for a specific thing, and therefore it's mischadish every 30 days. A person whose aver is on a specific aspect, so we might put him through for a cycle, right? They go through it. The notion of a person being in a Gehenim for a year, right, after they live on this world, is they have to somehow go through some cycle to deal with, to separate themselves from the difficult things that they were involved in this lifetime. But they're not essentially Gehenim people, for carrot, right? They need to go through something. They're an aspect. With the Blue Kairach, every time, right, comes 30 days, right, there's always somebody coming out, right? What do? They turn them over. You're still here. You're going to stay here. Right? Every time there's like a cycle and a time when you would think it would come out. No, turns them over. Another one. And when they realize that, they say, oh my gosh, what did we do? We were chaylik on the MS. And when they get turned over and they say, we're still in Gehenim, there's no cycling out of this one because it's essential, it's characteristic what comes out from them. Moshe emes v'sayrosoi emes v'heim badoi. Moshe is true, his Torah is true, and they're liars. He's absolute existence, we're absolute non-existence. We'll never get out of here. And again, it's just the picture. It's just the picture, but that's the idea. The idea is that's what we call eternal damnation, right? The words which are being resounded in temples throughout the land this morning, right? right? This is eternal damnation. I don't know my southern accent today, right? But that's what we're talking about over here. And that's the Shloshim Yoim. It's going and it's going and it's going. And it maintains itself. That's the essential idea.
Where is the Shiva in this one?
It's too late. As it says, there's no, as the verse says, as we know, when there's no return from once a person has used up their time here on this earth, Kairach did something enough to cause an immediate interruption to his life. Moshe Rabbeinu gave him chances, remember. He went to him, he pleaded with him, he warned him. It's not like Korach opened his mouth and a lightning bolt came out from the heaven and struck him down. He had chances.
Doesn't it help that his children did tshuva?
Does it help that his children did tshuva? Does it give him some eternity? Yeah, it does. It does. It does. It does.
So he became an untruth.
Exactly.
He's not only the leader, he's the leader from the heaven. He was a sponge.
But isn't it a contradiction that he doesn't exist and yet he's suffering this pain? If you don't exist, how can you suffer pain?
That's a very good question. And it's a very hard thing to explain. I can't explain it. But I try very hard to explain it. And here's something, very, very seriously and very really, it's when you deal with people who don't want to live because they're in a tremendous amount of pain. What the pain lets them not understand is that whatever pain there is in their living doesn't compare to the pain of non-living, of non-existence. It just doesn't compare. Bechush. It's a reality. How can you explain that? I don't know how to explain that. If you don't exist, then nothing. But they interview these people who jumped off of the Golden Gate Bridge and were saved. And they say, as soon as they let go, they said, what did I do? Because as they see themselves, when I was giving up every existence, then they say, oh my gosh, how did I let the pain that I was experiencing there at the moment instead make me choose just not to exist? You know, existence with pain is existence with pain. Non-existence is unspeakable pain. Okay.
Are you still
today? Are you still just today?